Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you guys again. It was a bit of a surprise how long it took. I originally, in my head, when I saw you guys last Christmas Eve, was expecting that to be round about term two this year. But for obvious reasons, that didn't occur. But it's good to be back with you again now, and I think I'll be with you again Christmas Eve. If your plans, okay, I won't get in the middle of that. Excellent. Well, I don't know if you've ever been part of a group that's been under pressure. Sustained pressure of some kind that just means that the entire group is just living with stress. I have had that privilege, so to speak. When I first left uni, it was kind of the height of the recession, or just after the height of the recession. Unemployment was still staggeringly high. And so from the first couple of years, I worked night shift at a service station and was very grateful to have that, even that kind of employment, and managed to upgrade from there to becoming a public servant with WorkCover. Data entry kind of person and processing claims in the claims department. Under the best of circumstances, it was a fairly bracing environment to be in. The decisions you made, they had big repercussions for the finances of families and the chance they have of getting medical care to get recover. Employers, it significantly impacted upon their bottom line. And so you're caught in the middle of a fairly highly intense and stressful situation. However, when I was there, the government decided to launch a full-on investigation into WorkCover and to review the whole thing because legal costs were rocketing and it was difficult to keep the funds solvent. And so there was every possibility that the government department would be closed down and sort of broken out and privatised, which was fairly bad news in the middle of a recession. So it was an extremely tense and stressful environment. And what do you think us humble public servants did in a situation of incredible tense and things? Did we kind of pull together and have each other's back in order to help each other out and to serve the public, because we're public servants? No, we didn't. We were fairly grumpy, we were fairly irritable, we were very much concerned to make sure we didn't lose anything that we had. We were fairly nasty to each other. There was just something about the pressure that didn't bring out the best of us, it brought out the worst of us. And when I say us, I don't mean they, I mean us. I didn't cover myself with glory during those couple of years. No one I saw there particularly covered themselves with glory. It was just a very difficult situation. And the fact is, that is what it is often like when groups of people come under pressure. In marriages, where there's the death of a child, or where a child is born profoundly disabled, these are high-risk factors for that marriage to then end. And if it doesn't end, often for it to end up weaker throughout the rest of its existence. Where one party in a marriage is long-term ill or long-term unemployed, often quite similar. Churches are no exception to this. Churches can at times be toxic, and particularly when churches come under pressure. Pressure of not having a minister like you guys have, pressure of persecution, all kinds of different kinds of pressure can come upon churches. And it acts almost like a fire that sweeps through, and sometimes that fire is not so much purifying as it just exposes the cracks within the fabric of the machine and puts pressure on them, and those cracks kind of open up, and sometimes the whole thing just falls apart. It's the nature of what happens when groups come under pressure. Well, the Philippians church is a church that is under pressure, where the fires are coming through. Paul, in the first chapter, indicates that he's currently under arrest, and there's a reasonable chance that he's not going to make it out alive. Exasperating that, unbelievably, is a group of Christians who are preaching the gospel to people purely in order to cause trouble for Paul. They're actually Christians. They're actually preaching Jesus to people, but their reason for doing it is to get Paul into trouble. They hate him that much. Because when you're a prisoner in a Roman jail, the only kind of trouble left at that point is execution. And so they're preaching the gospel in order to try and set things up for Paul to be executed. The Philippians themselves, we're given the indication in chapter 1, are themselves suffering for their faith in Christ and their obedience to him. And in many ways, the book of Philippians is Paul's work to fireproof the church when it's under that kind of pressure. And the heart of that fireproofing work comes at the end of chapter 1 when he calls on them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's going to be the way to fireproof the church, to live out in a way that's worthy of the gospel that's given you your salvation. And the passage we've had read this morning, that's the beating heart of what that's going to look like. The beating heart of what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel, to be a community that is fireproofed around your faith in Christ, well, that's Philippians 2, 1 to 18 or thereabouts. So we'll pray and we'll get into it this morning. Father in heaven, we ask that as we have the opportunity this morning to hear this word again and to reflect upon it together, we ask that your Spirit would take it and would breathe it into our hearts. We ask that his breath would soften our hearts and open us up, that he would give us the light to see the realities that are here in this word, that you would enable me to be able to speak words that are true and just and a good account of what your scriptures say, and that bring out the honour and glory that belong to the Lord Jesus. And we ask that in this way you would make us more like him. And so we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, straight off the bat, Paul makes it clear to us what this life worthy of a gospel is going to look like. What does it look like to be fireproof, to live a life like this? Well, it starts there in verse 2. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. It's a clear statement of how we are to live. We're to be like-minded, we're to have the same love, we're to be one in spirit and one in mind. It's a way of talking about how to live a lived-out unity. It's a call to do that, where the things that kind of matter to you, the things that are important to you, that forms the ground that enables you to come together with one mind and one spirit, where you recognise there are certain reasons why you belong, and you belong together, and that's where your identity comes from. And that single mind, that single spirit, gives you your ground to see yourself not just as a collection of individuals, but as a single body with a single set of goals, a single set of interests. There's something that brings you together that's bigger and beyond each of you individually. But it's not just those big external realities that form the ground here. It's also the stance that we have towards each other. We have the same love. There's something strange that happens when you come across someone that loves what you love. You may have a real interest in, I have a colleague at work, he has a real interest in Korean drama, K-drama. He can't understand the words, he looks at the subtitles, but he and his wife after work, they'll sit down and they'll watch Korean soap operas. You can imagine his delight when he comes across somebody else that loves Korean soap operas. All of a sudden, someone else who loves what he loves, who can get it when everyone else is going, Korean soap operas, really? Everyone else is doing that, and he comes across the one other person that goes, Korean soap operas, aren't they amazing? That they love what you love, and all of a sudden, you feel a connection. And as you keep talking, you realise they love what you love for the same reasons you love it, and in the same way that you love it, it begins to bind you together. That the love that each of you have for the same thing can begin to spill out and become a love for each other. And that's true just for hobbies and things like that, but it's so much more so when it comes to the love that God has for us. When we realise we've been loved by God and that we love God, and we come across other people who love God the way that we love God, for the reasons we love God, his love kind of filters down into each of us and then begins to knit us to each other. we get knitted together by that same love that is there. It is a powerful picture of a unified church that Paul's putting forward here. But he's not prepared to just leave it up in the sky in the abstract, looking nice and pretty and glistening and sparkling. But you go, so what does that actually look like in practice? No, he brings it down to earth and makes it clear. What does it look like to have this kind of unity in concrete terms? It's pretty simple. No selfish ambition. Be humble. And in humility, put more value on everyone else around you. You want to be a community that is actually fireproofed against stress. You want to be part of the kind of person who's part of the solution rather than the problem. Then these are the kind of qualities that you pursue. You don't walk into the room going, I'm the most important person here. You walk into the room going, I'm the least important person here. I'm just really grateful to be allowed to be part of the group. I'm really grateful to be allowed to be here in the room. And my overarching concern isn't primarily to kick goals for myself and to make sure that me and those I care about kind of get what they need. My overarching concern is to make sure that everyone else in the room gets what they need, that I'm their champion for their interests and needs. And whatever crumbs fall from the table at the end, I'll very gratefully take those. It's a completely different perspective on things. That's the recipe. If everyone, or at least a critical mass, has that kind of stance, then you have the basis for a robust and strong unity. Something that can actually handle the disappointments, the frustrations, the stresses that can come. And where it's absent, well, you better hope that the sunshine never, ever ends. Because as it begins to end, people will begin to turn on each other in order to take hold of whatever's left. But that is a very hard way to live. It's a very hard way to do things. There's only one Mark Baddeley in the world. I'm pretty special. I'm unique. I'm a non-renewable resource in that sense. And if I don't watch out for my interests, who else is going to watch out for my interests? Who else is going to champion my cause if I don't do that? Most of us here in the room are of the generation that saw Dead Poet Society. I can't use that as an illustration anymore because younger generation doesn't even know the main actor, let alone the movie. But that's the entire movie predicated around the exact opposite philosophy. You need to seize the day. You need to work out your bucket list and make sure you tick them off. You need to take hold of things with both hands and get all of what life has to offer for you. And you've got to do that. Otherwise you waste the only life that you have. What Paul's calling us to is the opposite of all of that. And it just cuts against the grain of who we are and what we're like. It's hard to do. And so Paul brings some pretty powerful dynamite to the picnic in order to make this just go off with a bang. The first bit of dynamite is there in verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. He's not calling us here to roll up our sleeves and just get on with it. Let me just tell you what it is that you need to do now. It's not as simple as that. Rather, in order to make this go off, he first of all takes us back to what we've experienced in Christ. The supernatural realities that lie at the heart of our relationship with God if we have faith in the Lord Jesus. That God has united us to Christ. He belongs to us and we belong to him. So that everything that is his belongs to us. And when God sees us, he sees us through the lens of his own Son because us and Christ are now like that. And Paul says, take that on board. Remember the fellowship that you have from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is no longer someone who just hovers over the deeps out there in the world. You are now his temple. You are now sealed with him. He takes up residence inside of you. It's intimate fellowship. He's part of you now. Take that on board. And take on board the fact that you have the love of the God the Father himself. That before reality came into existence, God knew you and he loved you. His love for you is the reason why this reality exists, so that you'd have a place to live in. His love sent his own son to the cross. And in love, he's called you into his family. That's a love that's bigger than you, that's bigger than the cosmos. And it's a love completely orientated to you. Paul says, take these things on board and let them sink down into your stomach. Sink into your bones, take residence in your gut. Because as you realize that these things are what defines you, things so much bigger and other than you, you'll realize that actually you have the capacity now to live in a way that just cuts against the grain. You can do this thing that means that you're not standing up for your own rights, because you can trust the Father who loves you. You don't need to try and push on with tacky self-ambition to make yourself look important, because the Holy Spirit himself lives in you. You don't have to have this sense of trying to push and strive to make sure everyone sees that you're important, because you're joined to the one who's the most important of all, the Lord Jesus. A new whole way of living is now possible because of these realities. And so Paul says, if you've got that, you can do this. It's real and possible for you. But he has an even bigger stick of dynamite to bring to the picnic. And that's where we go with that great, amazing hymn. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He fixes our eyes on the Lord Jesus himself, and he calls us to take on the very mindset that the Lord Jesus has. And he gives it to us in two big movements. That the first movement is a movement downward at every point. And at every point, it's a movement driven by the Lord Jesus himself. It begins with him in the highest of all places, in very nature God, utterly equal to the Father at every point. The top of the food chain, you might say. The most important guy in the room. And yet Paul says, in that amazingly exalted position, he does not see it as something either to grasp hold of, to bring, if that's your translation, or to use to his own advantage. He doesn't use it to kick goals for himself, but he just gives it all away. He just gives up every right and privilege coming his way by virtue of being equal to the Father, and he makes himself nothing. It's all gone, all the privileges, all the honours, everything entitled to. And instead of being the one that people serve, that angels serve, he takes on the very nature of a servant. And it's the same wording there. In the same way that his very nature is God, now his very nature is a servant. That's not just a mask or a role that he does. It's who he is. Jesus Christ, servant. And in doing that, he becomes a human being. Something just mind-blowing. The infinite one becomes infinite. The creator gets created. The one who is immortal becomes mortal. The one to whom everyone looks to for sustenance himself lives a dependence upon his Father. At every point, he becomes almost the opposite of what he is, as an expression of being that servant. And not even that is sufficient. He becomes someone characterized by his obedience. The one that angels obey, the one that demons obey, the one that illness and sickness and waves obey. Even when Jesus is speaking to death, when Jesus says, jump, death goes, how high, Master? At every point, everything Jesus comes into contact with owes him obedience. And yet his entire life is characterized by obedience. And that obedience takes him all the way to death, and the most shameful of all deaths possible. Death on a cross. And in that entire movement down, Paul expects you to just have in the back of your head two things to help you understand it correctly. At every point, Jesus does this as God, not as someone who used to be God. If you like it in more modern language, he does it as Prince, not the artist formerly known as Prince. It's not that you look at this and go, well, this was the guy who used to be God and gave it up to us, for us. This is the guy who, even as he is doing it, is still at the top of the food chain, is still the most important person in the room. And it's as the most important person in the room he is doing all of this. And the second thing is that at every point he did it for you and me. He didn't need to do any of this. None of this was an advantage to him. None of this helped him kick goals for himself. None of this was anything that he needed. You and I needed it. It was for our salvation. At every point, he puts our interests ahead of his interests. What's good for us ahead of what's good for him. He is the one who created us. And for the dust mites that he kind of moulded together and breathed life into, he doesn't just become one of them, he dies for them. Colossians tells us that everything that exists was made through him and was made for him. Everything that's here was the Father's gift to the Lord Jesus, so that he would be the head of all things. He is the one person in reality who can say, guys, it actually is all about me. I really am the most important person here. And he is the one person in the room who goes, not my will, but your will be done, Father. And I do this out of love for them because it's what they need. But at every point, he sees others as more important and more valuable than himself. And Paul says, that is the mindset to take on. Take on the mindset of the eternal Son of God as he strides year after year to the cross, all the way. He's not saying, be Jesus. You'll never be as great as Jesus. You'll never go as low as Jesus. That's not the point. It's not, there's the bar, try and hit it. That's the shape of what it looks like. Have that shape imprint itself upon you. Shape the way that you approach life and relationships. Be more like that. Not so much that Jesus is saying, look, here's my example, and now you copy it and just find the resources to do what I've done. But rather, this is who I am, and because you belong to me, this is who you're going to become. Who I am is going to stamp itself onto you. It's your birthright. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, if his spirit is in you. This is a whole new way of approaching yourself and others that is now possible. But then notice the second movement as well. Don't miss that. The second movement is one that entirely reverses the first one and goes higher and higher and higher. And at every point it's being driven not by Jesus, but by his Father, by God. And it's a constant move upward, where Jesus, time after time, is given honours that only suit someone who is truly God. He is exalted to the highest place. He has the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee bows. And every tongue will sooner or later acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. These are tokens of being God. It reinforces what Paul started with, that he truly is equal with God and always was, even when he was humble. And the irony here is in being brought and given all these amazing things, he's only been given what he had originally. What do you give the God who has everything? You just give him back what he had. But now he has it in a new way, not necessarily a better way, but definitely a new way. He now has these things as the one who is prepared to give them all up for the sake of his creatures, for the sake of his people. He has everything he had, but now he holds on to them as the one who showed that he was prepared to put them all to one side. The exact same things, but held in a different way than it was before. And notice that at every point here, it's the Father honouring his Son. It's the Father glorifying his Son. It's not Jesus doing it for himself. At every point, the Father's thought is not himself, but his Son. And making the Son higher and higher and higher. And as the Father does that for the Son, it rebounds back onto the glory of God the Father. This amazing thing where the Son doesn't think about what he needs, but what the Father desires. Where the Father doesn't think about what he needs, but just simply acts on behalf of his Son. And even as he acts on behalf of his Son, that comes back to him. Even in the way in which the persons and the Godhead relate to each other, there is no vain conceit. There is no self-seeking. Each of them sees the other as more valuable and important than themselves. This way that Paul is calling us to, it lies at the very heart of the gospel. And it lies at the very heart of the relationships that exist between Father, Son and the Holy Spirit. It's just powerful stuff. And so in the very final bunch of verses, Paul just drives it home. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfil his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul here makes it clear what's at stake. We have to here, doing this, work out our salvation. He's not saying do it to earn our salvation or to create our salvation. You don't do this in order for God to forgive you. That's been established by Christ's death on the cross. But nonetheless, what Paul's talking about here is salvation. It's something you need to do with fear and trembling. Salvation is more than just making sure you don't go to hell but end up going to heaven. That's the most important thing. That's the thing you most want people to get. But once you've got that, you realise that what God is doing is not just saving you from the penalty of sin. He's also saving you from sin itself. There's something terrible about being a systemic liar, about being a systemic backstabber, a systemic gossiper, a systemic person that just tears friends apart. It's not just the penalty of God's anger that hovers over you. It's just kind of yuck. You're just not a very nice person. And a big part of salvation is not just saving you from the penalty of the things that you do wrong. It's saving you from just being kind of yuck, of just being that kind of person. Jesus comes to save you from yourself, even as he comes to save you from hell, so that you can be different. you can be changed. You can be more like him. You can have the very mindset that is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so Paul says, understand God himself is at work in you to make this happen. It is supernatural. The one who brings everything into existence, that power is at work in you to change you. And because of that, you've got a reason to work. God's power makes possible your effort. And so God is working, so you work. Neither sit back and go, well, God's got it under control, I just get in the way. Get on with it, God, and change me. And nor do you go, all right, well, Jesus has died, and now I've got something to do to occupy myself until Christ comes back. I suppose I'll take up self-improvement as a hobby. And God, you can sit back, and I've got this under control. But neither of those is the point here. Precisely because God is at work in you, work at it. And sweat it. Do it with fear and trembling. Take it seriously. Put your best energies into this. And so at the end, Paul makes it, again, really concrete. What is that going to look like? No grumbling, no arguing. If you want a shorthand for that, don't be that guy. That guy who, whenever they enter the room, the entire group goes, oh. And when they leave the room, everyone goes, oh. You know who I'm talking about. The person who is just this little ball of problems. That they've gone beyond helpfully helping people see where the problem is. They're just always the centre of conflict, always the centre of frustration, always the centre of blackness. Emotionally speaking. And Paul's saying, work very hard to not be that guy. To be the guy that everyone longs to see you enter the room. And everyone's just a little bit sad to see you leave the room. But the exact opposite of that guy. And finally, Paul gives us his own example. You've got to know your Old Testament sacrificial system to get it, but when you do, it's pretty powerful. In the Old Testament, you've got your sacrifices, and because God's carnivore, probably, at some level, the main sacrifice is always meat. The main dish, in a sense, in the meal is always meat. It's an animal sacrifice. But there were secondary sacrifices that supported it, like side dishes. And one of those was a drink offering. And it was never the heart of the sacrifice, but it kind of supplemented it, like a side dish does. And Paul here, talking about himself, says, if I am about to be poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice coming from your service of your faith, I rejoice in that. He's saying, if I am about to die a violent death at the hands of people, and all that is going to do is be the supporting act to your faith, Philippians, then I'm not just content with that, I'm going to rejoice in that. That my death, painful, ugly death, because the Romans never let you check out easily if they were going to make it happen, that is just there to back up and support and shed light onto what your faith is doing, I am very happy that my life ends in that kind of role. And it's a bit like the Lord Jesus all over again. If anyone had the right to say something different, it would be Paul. I am the one and only apostle of the Gentiles. You don't get a second one. Once I'm gone, that's it. I'm the guy who was responsible for moving the gospel out of Israel to the nations. I'm the guy who gave you half your New Testament. The Lord Jesus himself personally came down out of heaven to call me to the role. You can pretty well mark the church existence before Paul, after Paul. I'm that important. Note it, guys, I'm about to die. Take it seriously. Nothing of that is even just remotely there. Paul says, if my violent death just simply acts as the supporting act for your faith, I'm not just content with that. It thrills my step to be able to do that with my final breath for you guys. And in that he just makes it clear for us what's at stake here. It is to put away all of the shabbiness that's there, where we want people to take us seriously, where we want people to notice us, where we want to achieve something for ourselves. And we delight in being able to turn to the people around us and go, I'm here to make you great. I'm here so that people can see that you're great. I'm here so that your needs get met. I exist for your sake. You don't exist for my sake. And the amazing thing this passage tells us is that is the thing that God calls us to. And if we belong to the Lord Jesus, that is our birthright. It's possible to live this way now because of the Lord Jesus coming, because of the gift of the Spirit, because of the love of the Father. We can do this, and we should do it.